This is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is quite well towards the end of your Bible. And we're going to read Hebrews 10 starting at verse 32. And then our second reading will come from James, which is the book directly after Hebrews. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find the words on the screen as well. Let's start reading Hebrews 10 starting at verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. So please turn over now to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 to 4, the verses that we're going to be considering tonight. James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Amen. Well, in 2012, American pastor Joel Osteen was interviewed by Oprah. And Oprah asked Osteen about some criticism that he had been receiving recently, in which he had been accused of being a prosperity preacher. Here's what Oprah said to him, I quote, "Some of the criticism is that you're preaching prosperity. I was reading some of the critics and I was thinking, why would anybody criticize you for preaching prosperity? Because what kind of God wants you to be poor and miserable?" Well, Joel Osteen responded by saying this. Sorry, I don't have the Texas accent. You can imagine it. He said, "That's the way I feel as well. I mean, I don't know who would say that you're not supposed to leave your children better than you were before. And plus, Oprah, prospering is not just material things. It's peace in your mind and health in your body and things like that. And so there's a belief that you're supposed to suffer more and to be poor and to show your humility. I just don't see the Bible that way. I see that God came, that Jesus died so that we might live an abundant life and to be a blessing to others. I can't be a big blessing to people if I'm poor and depressed and broke and I don't feel good about myself." End quote. So did you hear what Joel said? He said, "Jesus died so that we might live an abundant life and be a blessing to others." Which is almost exactly what Jesus himself said in John 10, verse 10. Jesus said that he came so that we may have life and have it to the full. Question is, what does that actually mean? What does it mean for God to give us life to the full, to give us abundant life? Does it mean earthly health and wealth and prosperity, as Joel Osteen teaches? We would like that to be true, wouldn't we? I suspect there'd barely be a spare seat in this auditorium tonight if I was able to stand up the front right now and give you the secret to how you could have your house paid off outright, a fantastic marriage, be in tip-top physical shape, work the job of your dreams, and have kids who have absolutely no problems or struggles at all. But is that an accurate picture of the Christian life? that what we should be expecting, praying for, striving for? Joel Osteen seems to think so, but before we make up our minds, I think we should probably get a second opinion. And so this evening, and for the next couple of months, we're going to consider the words of another influential church leader. Another famous Bible teacher. His name's not Joel, his name is James. Who is James? Well, he's quite a well-connected guy. He rubs shoulders with some pretty influential people. Not Oprah, but the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, and above all else, Jesus Christ. In fact, James knew Jesus very well because they were brothers. They were blood brothers. Technically half-brothers, because although their mum was Mary, Jesus wasn't genetically related to his father because he had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus and James, they grew up together. Can you imagine that? Have you ever felt overshadowed by a sibling? Well, imagine growing up with a big brother who never did anything wrong, ever. And how infuriating would it be to hear Jesus saying yet again that he was the Son of God who had actually lived for eternity past in heaven before he came to earth. No wonder we learn in the Gospels that Jesus and his brothers didn't have the best of relationships. John 7 tells us James and his brothers didn't follow Jesus. In fact, they mocked him. It all seemed a bit of a joke. Watching their deluded brother traipse around the countryside, telling everyone he was the savior of the world. Until one day the joke suddenly wasn't funny at all. Because one day Jesus got in trouble with the police, and then just a few hours later, he was executed for a crime he didn't commit. It always rocks the family when a member of the family dies. How much more so when they're executed on a cross? Imagine how James would have been reeling from the shock when all of a sudden he got an even greater shock. Because we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, we are specifically told the risen Lord Jesus appeared to James, his little brother. And reading between the lines, it seems that something miraculous happened in that moment. Something spiritual, something supernatural. James got down on his knees in front of his brother and he called him Lord. James's humility is striking. Look at the way he begins this letter. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't pull out his resume and brag about his brother. He calls him Lord. He calls himself a servant, a slave. So who is James? Well, he's well connected. And he's also very influential. Like Joel Osteen, he's actually the leader of a megachurch. This megachurch is not in Texas, it's in Jerusalem. In Galatians, James is called an apostle, and he is called a pillar of the church. In Acts 15, when all the churches gather in Jerusalem to sort out this big theological issue, it is James who chairs the meeting, and James who leads the way forward with the decisions that are made. So he's obviously a key leader in the Jerusalem church. And now here in our hands tonight, we hold a letter written by James. Probably one of the earliest letters in the whole New Testament. Probably written before AD 50. Who's he writing to? Have a look there. Verse 1, I hope you've got a Bible open. Verse 1 says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, or literally the 12 tribes of the dispersion. That's actually very similar to how the letter of 1 Peter begins. In both cases, it seems to be referring not only to Jewish Christians who are living away from their homeland in Israel, but to all Christians, the new Israel, citizens of heaven, living as strangers and foreigners on earth. this letter, as you were going to find out in the coming weeks, it's one of the most practical books in the whole Bible. James doesn't spend almost any time at all telling you how to become a Christian. He is interested in talking about how we should live as Christians. So then, there's a long introduction, isn't it? But we're just getting to know James. The question now is, well, according to James, what should the Christian life look like? There are many today who argue that the Christian life is meant to be one of health, of wealth, of comfort. But what does James say? The one who knew Jesus better than most, the one who saw that early church burst into life as the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. Well, James doesn't muck around, does he? He cuts straight to the chase. See there in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. What picture does James paint of the Christian life? Trials, tests, hardships of many kinds. And as you read through the book of James this week, I hope you'll do that, you'll discover that's exactly what life looked like for the first readers. As you read the book, you learn that some of them were extremely poor. Some were persecuted. Some were caught up in arguments and divisions in the church. Some were being exploited by wealthy landowners. Some were seriously ill. You see, when James refers to trials of many kinds, he is referring to the full spectrum of hardship and struggle that we face in life. And James says, yeah, that's normal for Christians. It is. Expect trials. Do you expect your life to get easier when you become a Christian? Do you expect your life to get easier as you get older? Expect trials. But before you get up and walk out, I wrote that before someone started walking out. There's something fascinating. Notice what James says about these trials. It is so different to what Joel Osteen says. James says, it's better this way. The way of trials is actually the more joyful, more beneficial, more excellent way. It is. How can that be? Well, that's what we want to think about for a little bit more tonight. We're going to dig into verses 2 to 4, and we're going to think about what this means for our lives. We're going to look at it under three headings. Here they are: something to do, something to know, and something to want. Okay, that's where we're going. Something to do, something to know, something to want. First of all, something to do. What does James want us to do? He wants us to consider it pure joy whenever we face trials. That has got to be one of the most outrageous commands in the whole Bible, doesn't it? Grit your teeth when you face trials. Sure. Don't give up hope when you face trials. Fair enough. But consider it pure joy? I certainly wouldn't recommend using this piece of advice next time you're at a funeral or walking through a hospital. What is James saying here? Is he serious? How is this even possible? Well, I think to figure out what James is saying, the best thing we can do is actually keep going. Let's keep following James's argument, and then as we go, we'll loop back and hopefully we'll see how it really is possible to find joy in the midst of trials. Okay, so we've seen James has given us something to do. Consider it pure joy. But then second, he also gives us something to know. Okay, something that we need to know. It's there in verse 3. So he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. James says, you know this. You know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. This isn't some secret tip, right? He's talking about something that all Christians, all of us should know. This is central to our faith. What should we all know? That when trials come into your life, God is actually at work through them testing you. And he's doing it for a very good reason. He is doing it to refine and strengthen your faith. God doesn't test us to see if we're worthy to become Christians. No, he tests us because we are Christians. And he wants to grow us. Or in the words of Hebrews 12, it's our heavenly Father disciplining the children that he loves. The Greek word here for testing, it's a picture of what would happen with gold or silver that was placed into an extremely hot fire to be purified. Imagine if we saw the trials in our lives like that, as an important, valuable process that we need because it will strengthen and purify our faith. It's not often how we think about it, is it? If you're like me, you often feel like suffering is weakening you, eroding you. But actually, God uses trials for the opposite purpose, to strengthen us. It helps to know that. It helps to know why something is happening to you, doesn't it? I'm learning this with my one-year-old girl. She really hates having her hands and her face wiped with a face washer before she gets out of her high chair. But I've realized that she's much more willing to let me do that if she understands why I need to do that. And so I've started saying to her, okay, have a look at your hands. See if they're dirty. And she can look down and she sees all the porridge stuck on her fingers. And then she kind of gets it and she understands, and then she welcomes it when I bring the cloth and I clean her up. It's like that for all of us. Doesn't it make a world of difference to know that the hardships in your life actually have a purpose? What are you struggling with right now? Something physical? Something mental? Something spiritual? Something in your relationships? Something in your work? Something in your church? James isn't trying to downplay your suffering. He isn't saying, hey, suffering is good, enjoy it. But he is saying that in God's loving hand, every trial you're facing is serving a good purpose. It's serving a good purpose. See what James says in verse 3. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. Okay, perseverance. That word can be translated endurance, steadfastness. This is not something passive that you just kind of let happen to you. This is an active word. This is living out your faith again and again, day after day. It's about practicing spiritual toughness. It's perseverance. I've watched quite a few war movies in my time, and the part of war movies that I'm particularly fascinated by is boot camp. You know those scenes of the fresh recruits, and then you see them being yelled at by this cussing, hardened commander, and they're forced to do menial tasks and undertake extreme physical exercise. It seems harsh at the time, doesn't it? It seems unnecessary and it seems cruel. And you watch boot camp and you feel shocked. And then shortly afterwards, you see that those teenagers get dropped on the front line of some horrific war, and there are bombs and body parts flying everywhere. And suddenly you understand the value of their training. Boot camp is about taking soft citizens and turning them into strong soldiers. It's painful, but it's essential. Without toughness and grit, without the ability to obey, without questioning an order, without being absolutely crystal clear on what the mission is, the soldier will never make it. What about us? Do we need that type of grit and toughness? Do we need perseverance? Well, coming to church each Sunday takes perseverance. Walking with God for your whole life takes perseverance. Cultivating a prayer life takes perseverance. Learning to read and understand the Bible takes perseverance. Sharing the gospel with unbelievers takes perseverance. Being part of a growth group takes perseverance when every bone in your body is saying, stay on the couch, cancel tonight, you're too tired. Going to work every day takes perseverance. Caring for the kids every day takes perseverance. Being in a marriage for the long term takes perseverance. Loving the people in your life, a family member, a neighbor, a workmate, someone at church who you don't get on with, that takes perseverance. Doing battle with a particular sin in your life, whether it's lust or bitterness or anger, feeling sorry for yourself all the time, that takes perseverance. Being a good parent, raising your kids year after year in the ways of the Lord, that takes perseverance. Do you see how everything in life that's really worth doing, worth investing in, especially the spiritual things, take perseverance? It requires day after day faithfulness in action. Otherwise, we just end up flip-flopping through life, don't we? That's the alternative. Distracted by worldly things, drifting from God, quitting when things get tough. And so you see, it's actually the kindness of God that He would help us with this, and that He would grow perseverance in us because He wants us to go all the way to glory. Imagine that you want to become a professional boxer. Do you want a coach who never lets you throw any punches in the ring, who never books you in for any competitions or fights? He just sits you on a couch each day and he shows you videos of famous boxers. That's not a good coach, is it? A good coach knows that if you're going to become a boxer, you need training and you need resilience and you do need to get some fights under your belt. And God knows that we need training too. Why? See verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This brings us to our third heading. James has given us something to do. Choose joy. He's given us something to know. God uses trials to grow our faith. Now, third, James gives us something to want. Something to want. Above all else, we should want to be mature. What God wants for us. That is why Jesus died for us. And so it's what we should want too, that we would be mature in Christ, that we would walk closely with God, turning from sin, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, lacking in nothing because we are completely satisfied in God. We won't attain that perfectly until we're in heaven, but even now, James is urging us to set our hearts on this and to work for that. So let me ask you, how much do you want this? In your life at the moment, is that what you most desire? Not to be more wealthy, or more attractive, or more popular, or more healthy or more comfortable, but to be more godly. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? To be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What would you be willing to give up to achieve that goal? We read before about the Christians in Hebrews 10 who were persecuted. They had their property confiscated, and it said they accepted it joyfully because they knew they had better and lasting possessions somewhere else. They knew that they would be richly rewarded in the life to come when Jesus came back. And it reminds us of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." That sounds like James, doesn't it? This is what carries a woman through childbirth, isn't it? You know it's going to be worth it. And so you push through. Same is true when you're running. It hurts so bad. But you know it's making you fitter. It's making you stronger. And so you push through. Of course, you could quit. You could. You could quit. But you'll be more disappointed if you do. You won't have more joy by quitting. You won't have more joy by choosing the easy route. You'll have less. So James says, don't quit. Instead, lean into it. Embrace it. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We started talking about Oprah and Joel Osteen. Their view of the Christian life is very different to the one that James presents, isn't it? But I hope that you've heard what James is saying tonight. That the way of trials is actually more beneficial, more excellent, more joyful. James has given us something to want. Want to be godly and mature. He's given us something to know, to remember that God is using the hard things in our lives to grow our faith. If we can get those two things in place, in our hearts, really longing for spiritual maturity, in our minds, remembering why God sends tests, then I honestly believe that we can do what James calls us to do. We can respond with joy when we face trials in our lives. We can rejoice that God is helping us grow spiritual grit and resilience, which is exactly what we need to go all the way and get to heaven and see Him. In 2012, Kelly Clarkson famously sang, "What doesn't kill you makes you stronger." But that's not always true. Be warned. Trials won't automatically make you a stronger Christian. For some, trials are the very thing that leads them away from their faith and shipwrecks their lives. How do we keep that from happening to us? James says we need to learn perseverance. How are you doing with this? This is what I want us to think about as we finish. How are you doing with this? Are you developing spiritual consistency in your life? Resilience. Spiritual toughness. You keep doing what you've got to do even when it's hard. Can I encourage you? I plan to do this week as well. Make that your goal. Seek to grow in perseverance. What trials has God put in your life right now? Use them to practice perseverance. Take each difficult thing as it comes up this week. Use it as a moment to go to God, a moment to have your faith strengthened, your clarity, Yes, it's about God, to find your joy in Him again. Your trials are an opportunity to do that. And then as you work on that for yourself this week, let's also learn to pray this for others. Sometimes we just don't know what to pray for people, right? We don't know what is the best prayer for that person in hospital, for that person who might be on death's door, for our kids, for our spouses. What do we pray? Well, here is a wonderful prayer. Lord, please strengthen this person's faith. Use all the things going on in their life right now to grow them closer to you. Grow them in perseverance. Mature them in Christ until that day when they see you in glory. That's a great prayer. Let's finish by praying that for ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we are a bit shocked by James's words here, and yet we know it's true. We know that you do use the trials in our lives to grow us, to test and refine our faith, so that we will be more committed to you and more focused on you alone. So, Lord, we pray, please strengthen our faith, and please use all the things going on in our lives right now to grow us closer to you. Please grow us in perseverance. Please enable us to find joy right now in you, even through all the trials that we're facing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.